Thank you, Elder Edwin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. We have reached the final chapter in the books of Samuel. By God's grace, and I hope in a spirit that is different from that of David, I have done some counting. We have so far spent 42 Lord's days on the two books of Samuel. Today is the 43rd. And 2 weeks later will be our 44th, concluding words on what we have learned this past 1.5 years. I thank God again for your perseverance. And I have definitely learned more than you do while preparing for these messages. And I pray that this will serve as a good platform for us to go deeper into studying the historical books of the Bible. For they have been proven to be more than plain narratives. They contain a wealth of biblical wisdom to be applied in our lives, and also to help us to know God and His will for us. You know, at least every word in the two books of Samuel has been read in this century. Praise the Lord. Let me start with a story. You know, when I was young, I used to have a piggy bank. I wonder if you have one too, when you were young. Your parents give you pocket money, right? And then you will like scrimp and save, and then you would even skip lunch, just to make sure that at the end of the day, or the end of the week, you will drop a coin or two in it. When the first few coins just hit the bottom of this, normally it's a porcelain piggy, right? It will kind of give you this hollow and clear echo, right? Ding dong, right? But as more and more coins are dropped inside, right, the pitch of that sound will go lower and lower, because it hits the coins that were already inside, right? And you will be very pleased because you know you're getting richer and richer each day. But the thing is, by my generation, you know, piggy banks are no longer the traditional piggies. Piggy banking has evolved. In the past, if you decide to use the money you have saved, you will need to kill the pig. Right? You need to wrap it with towel and then, you know, use a hammer to like hit it. Right? But mine actually doesn't require that. Right? It comes with a rubber stopper, right, by the side, right, so that whenever I want to take the money, I can just remove that stopper, you know, just shake out all the coins, right? Yeah. And that rubber stopper actually changed the history of piggy banking. Not only did it preserve the life of the pig, it causes, well, at least me, to shake out the coins every other day to count them. Right? Even when I'm sure that, you know, I know how much is inside, I would do that almost religiously. And then I would imagine what I can do with the money. Sometimes I would just count and I compare it with my sister and see how much more I have than her. Men's mentality to count their coins pass on to bigger things. On the national level, this is called a census. Right? During Old Testament times, right, there are two main reasons why a king would want to count the number of people in his country. One is for taxes, right? Taxing, so that you can know the potential revenue for the country. And the other is for war, for battles, right? So that you can know your fighting power before you move out to counter the enemies. But there's also another totally vain reason. The king, having no one to check him, may want to waste the time and resources of his subjects, right, to number the people in order to satisfy his own vanity and pride. Well, this is essentially something like my piggy banking mentality when I was young, but only on a grander scale and affecting more people. Well, the last chapter of Samuel is about David conducting a census of the people out of the blue. And I'm sure there's a reason why it is found as a concluding narrative in the appendix to Samuel. Now, what is the main message of this chapter? Many have said that this is a lesson about human pride, that David had looked at how great Israel was, and in his pride, he committed a sin of numbering the people. And thus God punished him for his pride by killing 70,000 people. Well, if you think so, you are at best partially correct. Right? Because if this is the case, then you have to answer the following questions. Why was it stated in verse 1 that God moved David to number the people? And related to that, is it still David's sin if it is God who moved him to number the people? Also, is it thus fair for God to kill 70,000 people if he is the one who moved David to number the people? Well, to understand this, we must look closely at verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Notice here that the reason why God moved David to number the people was not because he was angry with David. Rather, it is written clearly that again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them. It is not as if one fine day God has nothing to do and suddenly decided to move David and cause 70,000 people to die. No. It is not even to try or to test David. The reason is because the Israelites as a people has sinned again. And thus, for that sin, they have to be chastised. And thus, God moved David to number the people, knowing that David would freely choose to number his people when this thought is put in his mind. In fact, if you read a parallel account in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, God did not directly move David. He had made use of Satan to move David. And some would say that he allowed Satan to tempt David. But I don't see any problem in saying God making use of Satan to lead David into this trial so as to chastise his people. Bottom line, whether it is through the devil or it is through David, we know that God is in total control. The Israelites have sinned, and they need to be chastised. And thus David was put in the line of temptation. If we see it this way, then God eventually killing 70,000 men for David's sin is only fair, because he is chastising them, the Israelites, not David, right, for their waywardness. As for what exactly have the Israelites done wrong, it was not explicitly stated. But the again, right, thus gave us a clue that the Israelites have sinned again. Right? What is one common sin that the Israelites commit again and again? Well, it is forgetting God and worshipping idols. Right? Either worshipping other gods or idolizing themselves. Why do we think that this is the sin of Israel then? We'll see why very soon. Verse 2. "And thus David gave a command to count the number of people in the country from Dan, which is the furthest city in the south, right, to Beersheba, right, the same in the north. And interestingly, in verse 3, we read that of all men, it was Joab who voiced out. He said to the king, why would you want to do such a thing? If the Lord gave you more people, then you will have more. Right? If not, then so be it. Why do you, my king, delight in doing such a thing? Joab couldn't understand why David would call for such a useless census. And he had interestingly provided good and even godly counsel for David, which is the principle of contentment and of leaving everything to God. And more importantly, the understanding that whether it be more or less, hundreds or thousands, it is all God's blessings and it has nothing to do with you. And now this is a good mentality, especially when we cling on to our possession, like how, you know, I would always remember my piggy bank when I was young. Think about, you know, piggy banking is, number one, you would think all this money are yours and yours to keep. And number two, you will be very reluctant to part with them. You hold on to them like a miser. Conversely, if you think all these are but God's blessings for you to pass forward wisely as a good steward, then you wouldn't be obsessed as to even count them every day. Freely you have received, freely you shall give. Now the next question is, how could such godly advice come from the mouth of Joab? What do you mean? Of course it has to come from him. Because of all men, he would know exactly why David would want to do the census. The same way, of all men, Pontius Pilate was perhaps the man who knew most the Pharisees' plot against Jesus. Then why did he make noise? For a simple reason. Because he and his captains were the one arrowed to do the job. Look at how much effort was spent in doing all these things. All the names of the places read to us just now from verses 5, which we read just now from verses 5 to 7. Can you imagine the whole meaningless project took them, as we read in verse 8, 9 months and 20 days. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. And it was done. Finally, Joab reported the number to David. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah, 500,000. The Lord has indeed blessed the tribe of Judah, isn't it? For just one tribe itself comprised more than half of the brave men of Israel. But before I go further, we need to realize that 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the number reported was different. It was 1,100,000 and 470,000 respectively. There seems to be a discrepancy. Now this is easy to reconcile. And again, there are many ways. The easiest one is to see the 300,000 more in Chronicles as including those who were fit to fight but less capable. That is, in Samuel, we have 800,000 valiant men, brave men, right? But in Chronicles, you have 1,100,000 men, right? May not be brave, but they can take up a sword. As for the 500,000 from Judah reported in the Chronicles, it's even easier to explain. It was just a round off of 470,000, right? Round off number. But now we have reached the crucial verse, right? It was after the number was reported to David that his heart was smitten, and he realized he had sinned greatly and foolishly, and he asked God to forgive him. Well, the question now is, what is really wrong in counting the people? Am I wrong in counting my coins every day? Interestingly, the answer lies in Exodus chapter 30. Okay? keep one finger at 2 Samuel and let's turn to Exodus. And chapter 30. And verse 11 to 16. Verses 11 to 16. I'll read it for you. This is when God told Moses to do a census. And what was expected when a census was done in the Old Testament time. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them, when thou numberest them. This they shall give every one that passes among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. Right? And the shekel is 20 gerahs. And half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord, everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacles of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. In short, when a census is conducted, every man is to offer half a shekel to the Lord. The rich cannot give more, the poor cannot give less. And this is what was called atonement money, a way to remember God as God's children, that their souls are atoned. And perhaps this is God's way of preventing his children from sinking to pride, thinking that whatever strength and power they have is of themselves. And thus, by observing this offering to the Lord, they are reminded that all blessings come from the Lord. And if you do that, as what Exodus 30 and verse 12 has promised, no plague will come upon you. However, we've got a problem, right? David did not do it. What is essentially David's sin then? Yes, like most would think, it is pride. Because, but the census is not wrong, right? Just that, he had not consulted God before conducting the census. If he had done so, he would be reminded of this offering. In fact, God might even stop him from doing the census. And this is, however, not to say that David's sin was a ritualistic one, right? For it actually betrayed a heart that was not really close to God. And this is the charge, that by moving David to count the people, it was not sin. God is not the author of sin. Neither was the counting itself a sin. But the fact that David did not consult God before conducting the census, and in his pride had do it for his own pleasure, that was the sin. But David's sin is not uncommon. Right? What do we do when we sin? Right? We choose to close our eyes to whatever God teaches us, be intentional or not. I tend to think that David's sin was an unintentional one, right? Unlike his presumptuous sin of killing Uriah, which required him to plot, right, with the wicked against his conscience. David was probably blind by the vanity and pride of being able to know how much he had achieved, this whole life and career. After all, Israel started as a weak confederation, bullied by every nation around her. And when they cried out to God to send a king, God has anointed him. He was not chosen by the people, but chosen by God. And look what he had achieved by the end of his reign. We know David was a king of war, and Solomon, actually his son, a king of peace. But any historian would tell you, Solomon would not be able to enjoy all the peace and stability without the wars and battles David has fought for him this whole life. Now the Philistines in the west were put on check. The Ammonites almost utterly destroyed. Tyre becomes a good friend. Edom, Moab, almost unheard of. Sitting on his throne with no wars to fight and your life coming to an end, what would be better than counting your blessings? Except the fact that David had not done all this fasting by himself. Right? Without God, all this would be impossible. You know, it is okay to count God's blessing, but to count them like he has no part to play in whatever you have is essentially the sin which David had committed. It is not that God wanted that half a shekel from everyone. Right? It was a self-relying and God-denying mentality that God abhors. And it's hard for us not to feel like that, isn't it? As the king, you're used to all the clappings and cheerings and the praising and the flatteries. Living in a palace of cedar, you have grown all comfortable and complacent. If you cannot withstand the temptation that comes with becoming a national hero, then pray that God will not raise you up to the pedestrian man. If you know once you get rich, you will forget God, then pray that God will just give you enough. Okay? Don't make you too rich. But actually, David did not realize the mistake himself. Okay? When you are in your sins, you can be so blind that you can't even save yourself from them. It was the prophet Gad who told him what he had done wrong. And thus David was given three choices, all spelled out in verse 13. You can choose his punishment: 7 years of famine upon the land, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence in the land. Gad told David, please advise, and this is exactly his word, please advise, so that I can answer the Lord. Again, this is a chapter that is pretty tedious for many preacher, because there seems to be a lot of differences between Kings and Chronicles. There seems to be a difference in the book of Chronicles here. It was recorded there in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that the first option given to David was actually 3 years, not 7 years. Right? Which makes it quite neat, actually. Is it 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing, or 3 days of pestilence? Why is it that 2 Samuel records it as 7 years then? Well, there are a couple of ways we can explain that. But I think the best one is 2 Samuel is taking into account of the years of famine that had happened, actually, in 2 Samuel chapter 21. To do that, we have to read the census as happening right after 2 Samuel 21. God has caused a famine. If you can remember what happened in 2 Samuel 21, God had caused a famine to fall on the Israelites because of their ill treatment of the Gibeon. God had caused a famine to fall on the Israelites because of the ill treatment of the Gibeonites. Right? And after they had made restitution and atonement, he had lived the curse of the land, right? And the curse was 3 years. And it took some time for the country to recover from the famine, right? So that year after the famine, it would not be a good harvest. And on that year, David had conducted the census, which used 9 months, 20 days, right? So nearly a year. So we have 3 years plus 1 year of census, you have 4 years. And so when God gave David the option of famine, he was actually asking him whether he would choose another 3 years. Okay, so 3 plus 1 plus 3, you have 7 years. Okay, so the Bible is inerrant in that sense. Okay, 7 years of famine in total. So the writers of Samuel actually record down the total number of years. Well, this position is convincing because the 3 years of famine, right, prior to that, was only recorded in the book of Samuel, not in Chronicles. Right? So the writer of Samuel actually had in mind these 3 years, then you count 3 plus 1 plus 3. Whereas for Chronicles, he has no, you know, precedent mentioning of that. Anyway, if you were David, what would you choose? 7 years without food for the whole nation, 3 months of pursuit from enemies, or three days of epidemic? The first and the third seems to be for the whole nation. Right? The second, more on David and his house. Well, if you're really feeling bad about your personal sin, you would have chosen the second, isn't it? Right? But David chose the national disaster. Right? If I were an Israelite, I would never forgive my king for that decision. But some would say that fleeing from enemies, that is the second choice, would mean the whole nation being conquered by other nations. If that is so, then maybe it's forgivable. Because all three are then national disasters. In this way, it's just a matter of duration. Right? 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. Which one would you choose? Right? And naturally, the choice for David is 3 days of pestilence. But David gave a good reason for not choosing the 3 months of enemy pursuit. After admitting that he was in a great dilemma, he told Gad, "It was better to fall in the hands of the merciful God than in the hands of men." Perhaps after fleeing enemies the better part of his earlier life, David knew how wicked and evil man could be. In fact, this is the point. Right? The perverseness and the cruelty of man is such that nothing on this earth, even the punishment from the terrible God, can match. And perhaps this is indeed the case. And for the sake of, you know, our Father's Day fellowship lunch later, I will not go into details of, you know, how perverse and cruel man can be, especially when he was given absolute power over another person. War and conquest have brought out both the best and worst of men. Have you heard of this saying? There is no atheist in the foxhole. In war, when your life hangs on a thread, every second you will be praying to God to deliver you every moment. But at the same time, like many things, war provides both a gospel opportunity and a gospel crisis to man. For in war, we see also the worst atrocities. And that's why an atheist can also tell you there is no theist in the foxhole. The reason being only one. He saw and he knew the deceitfulness and the weakness and the evil in a man's heart. Without God, man is hopeless. And perhaps that's why David would not choose the 3 months of defeat before the enemy. For not only does he and his house need to flee, the great disaster will be brought upon Israel, and probably quenching the light of Israel and dishonoring God before the pagan nations. Well, the 3 years of famine is out, isn't it? Right, 3 days versus 7 years, you definitely choose 3 days, unless you're really not hungry. But even for 3 days, right, the pestilence comes in a way that probably shocked David. And for 3 full days, Israel agonized in the disaster and 70,000 men died. And the worst came when the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand, and wanted to deal with Jerusalem, the city of David, the city of God, the final blow. And it was then that the Lord stilled the hands of the angel. David was right after all. God is merciful and is counting on that. From the human perspective, the Lord changed his mind. He withheld the finishing blow on Jerusalem. The word is repent. God has repented. We've gone through the word repent earlier last year in 1 Samuel chapter 15. when we talk about how God has repented of allowing Saul to be the king. But here's just a short summary. Whenever we read that God has repented in the Bible, it is not that God has changed. God will never change. It is man that has changed. When man is truly sorry of his sin, he crosses, right, from a state of curse to a state of blessedness. And is thus in a different position in God's conditional covenant. Right? So, obey God, blessings. Disobey God, curses. You are in here, right? You suffer from affliction, and you move, right, to a state of blessing. It seems to you that God has changed, but no, it is actually you who has moved. Okay? So who changed? We may notice that straight after verse 17, we read of David's words of repentance. He actually saw the angels. He actually saw the angel. Okay? The smoke, the people. And he had confessed, "Lord, I have sinned and done wickedly. But this sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." And some would say David has repented and realized that all these are his fault. And he should be choosing the 3 months of fleeing from the enemies, which is more targeted on his house. But regardless, we see a truly repentant heart in David. But that's not the point. It wasn't David's change that caused God to stop the hands of the angel. Because from the very beginning, if you remember, the epidemic wasn't totally his fault. Yes, in man's eyes, it was his fault. But remember verse 1, this disaster came because of the sin of the Israelites. Okay? Not of David. It was their sin that caused God to move David to number them. And thus again, the question, who changed? It was the Israelites. Right? The 3 days of pestilence are enough to shake them from their comfort and complacency to make them remember God. And in their sufferings, they called out to God. They would have all died if the angels were to make the final strike on Jerusalem. But God knows. Right? He will never tempt us beyond the point where we can suffer. And with repentance comes forgiveness. The angel of the Lord stopped right before the threshing place of Arauna the Jebusite. And we read in verse 18, God told David, an altar needs to be read there. Now the Jebusite were among the first to inhabit Jerusalem. Arauna was the person, Jebusite, or Canaanite's name, right? His name was Onan. It's Onan in Hebrews, right? And that's why First Chronicle records his name as Onan. That's his Hebrew name. Arauna actually means the king or the Lord. Right? Some manuscript reads that he is actually an old king of the Jebusite, and we'll see why very soon. Right? Now, when David came, right, the nominal king bow down to the real king. In verse 20 and in verse 21, he asked the reason for David coming. David, why did you come? And David told him that he wanted to buy the land so that he could build an altar, and Arauna said, take the land together with the oxen and all the instruments for the sacrifice. He was willing to give them all to David for free. But read verse 23. All these things did Arauna as a king give unto the king. A king give unto the king. Interesting. Arauna could indeed be the Jebusite royal line. And yes, David said, the Lord knows. Thank you for the generous offer. But read verse 24. I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Okay. Sacrificed to God, and the plague stopped. In total, David paid actually 600 shekels of gold. Okay. That's recorded in First Chronicles. that is including all the tools of sacrifice according to the Chronicles account. But the important thing is this, and it's recorded in verse 24. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. You know, like the half a shekel in the census, we need to know that yes, all blessings are seemingly freely given to us, but they always come with a cost. The threshing floor of Arauna was on top of Mount Moriah, the site where Solomon would later build the first temple of God. But then, at that time, it was only a threshing floor where the wheats are separated from the shafts. And it was bought from the Jebusite to build an altar to sacrifice for the sins of Israel. It is at this place that God stopped the hand of wrath from totally destroying them. I'm sure you can see the connection. 1,000 years later, God will look exactly in the same direction and see his son, his temple, in Jesus' prophecy, crucified on the cross, dying for the sins of all men. The world is aching and dying in sins, and in order to save us, he sent his only begotten son to die, to redeem us, and to buy us back from the bondage of this world. When he saw the sins his son carried on the cross for us, he turned away. But when he saw his son died and the work finished on the cross, what he saw was the wages of our sins paid. And like the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of the Israelites, whoever believed that the Lord Jesus is our Passover lamb and that by his blood we are saved from the plague of God's wrath, he shall be Passover from eternal condemnation and shall have everlasting life. Well, if you ask me, why did the book of Samuel ends in this manner? I say there's no better way to end it. For these concluding words point us to the most, if not the only important message in the whole Bible. The message of sin and salvation, the message of God's long-suffering love and redemption through the blood of his son. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son to die for our sins so that we can be saved from his wrath, so that we shall not perish but have everlasting life. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, you are the Lord who is just and who wouldn't condone sin. Yet you are the Lord who is loving and does not want to see a single soul perish. Thank you for taking everything upon yourself by sending your son to die so that we can live. Help us to remember your love and your faithfulness. Help us not to forget that as we count your bountiful blessings towards us, to give thanks and all glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Bendik. In closing, let us turn to the final hymn, number 478, as we guard against presumption in our hearts, but rather we count our blessings. 478, count your blessings. Let us rise.
Thank you.
Reverend James Chan to pronounce the benediction.
O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a merciful God, a God who loves us, a God who are concerned of our welfare. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are all sinners, like David, like the children of Israel. And thank you for your grace that you have given to us by providing the Lord Jesus Christ into this world to save us from our sin. And Lord, today as we have heard thy word, we pray thy word will imprint into our hearts and help us to acknowledge thee not only as our Savior, but also as our Lord. And now may the saving grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit dwell inside our hearts, leads and directs us to walk in thy way. Amen.
Well, I wish you all a very happy Father's Day, and at this time there is a special Father's Day presentation from the children of our church.